I don't know anyone I'd rather hear introduce me than Dub McClish. That was really fine, Dub. One of the reasons I appreciate Dub and his introductions all these years, he has never introduced me as one of the Brotherhood's biggest preachers. Others have. I don't know why. But no, I'm not sensitive about my size. You can't be this size and be sensitive about it. I'm what you might call thick-skinned. But it's a great pleasure to be here, and appreciate so much those of you who have remained for this lecture. I know many of you have been here for every lecture this week, and it's been a long week, and you're very kind to stay for this last lecture tonight. Wasn't it wonderful to hear Brother Warren again? I've enjoyed hearing him almost all my life. I became acquainted with him when I was about 12 years old, and it was a pleasure to hear him once more. And I hope that we will all pray for his continued health, that he may have years in the Lord's service yet, and that so many of the books that he has planned will yet come from his pen. It's wonderful to have the Boyds here tonight. Do appreciate their being here. And it's a pleasure, of course, to be back with Dub and LaVon, and appreciate them so much. Dub and I come from the same part of the country. Held a meeting in Burnet a couple of 3 weeks ago. Never thought I'd get to do that. You know, prophet's not without honor and all that. But I finally did, and it was an interesting experience. Appreciate my brother Frazier being here so much. I spent the night at his house last night, preached there at White Rite yesterday evening. And I love Frazier. I don't know of any finer man anywhere, and a fine gospel preacher. And it's wonderful to be able to be with him. We don't get to be with each other nearly as often as we should. I was thinking, as I heard Brother Warren and his talk about implication and the way we need to understand the Bible. I remember hearing about a man who visited the Brownsville congregation, a visiting preacher, when my dad was preaching there. And he evidently didn't know a lot about a lot. But he was going to talk about how we establish Bible authority. And he phrased it in a way that Brother Warren and Brother Deaver have taught us is not exactly accurate. And he said, we establish Bible authority three ways: by direct command, an approved example, and a necessary for instance. I think I've heard some brethren who use that method. Appreciate the church here and this lectureship. I hope we'll heed what Brother Whitten had to say, and do all that we can to help this great effort. When we turn our attention to the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, we're reminded of the statement that Paul penned and that Brother Warren quoted: whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. These things are for us, not just for those to whom these books perhaps were originally written. We are reminded that by these books that the religion of Jesus Christ in God's revelation is rooted in actual events, in history, and not just in some fine-spun philosophy or theology. You know, there are religions in the world religions, that aren't like that at all. They consist almost entirely of ethical sayings, you know, Confucius, for instance, or of collected writings, who knows by whom, like the Hindus have, or perhaps the remembered or half-remembered sayings of an itinerant prophet out in the desert, whose sayings were gathered years after his death and arranged by their length like you have in the Quran. You don't have that sort of thing in the Bible. You have historical roots in the Bible. The religion of Jesus Christ is rooted in history and in things that actually happened in space and in time. Jesus actually came into this world. He really died on a cross. He actually was raised the third day. He ascended into heaven. All of those things happened in this world. And we need to understand that this religion that we find in Scripture is a great deal more than just some saying somewhere. These things actually happen. And the Old Testament helps us to understand the history of the scheme of redemption. What we find in Kings and Chronicles is for our benefit and for our instruction. We can only just begin to mine the riches tonight that we'll find in these books. You know, one of the marks of inspiration is the even-handed treatment that the Bible gives to its characters, to both its heroes and its villains. It tells the faults of its heroes as well as their virtues. Now, this ought not to surprise us, since the Bible merely tells what happened. Have you ever noticed that that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do? They simply tell it as though they were reciting what happened. They don't tell it the way a preacher would tell it. They don't build some great argumentative sermon. They simply relate what happened. They were witnesses of those things. And so it is in the Bible. Human nature, of course, has always been to hide the flaws of those that we admire. But the Bible is not the product of human nature. We read in 1 Kings of the death of David and of Adonijah's attempt to wrest the kingdom from Solomon by marrying David's consort, Abishag. And we are also reminded of David's great sin with Bathsheba and the terrible results that it had on his family. He, David, must bear the blame for some of the tragedies that occurred to his daughter Tamar, and to Ammon, and Absalom, and Adonijah, and even Solomon, and all his children. Children can rise above their parents, as Brother Warren pointed out, but children can also sink far below their parents. They are free moral agents. And we often talk about parents' examples and the power of parental teaching, and we do have a grave responsibility as parents to our children. But in the long run, children make their own choices. In Solomon, we have a strange mixture of wisdom and folly. He's always been something of a puzzle, hasn't he? Such a wise man in so many ways, who did so many foolish things. But you know, it was interesting in preparing this particular lecture to go back and to notice that Solomon's prayer for wisdom was not particularly in order that he might have the wisdom to lead the right kind of life. A cry for personal wisdom that he might be personally righteous with God. Rather, it was a desire for wisdom that he might be a proper judge of his people, in order that he might be a good king to them. And God granted him that wisdom. But Solomon certainly did not use whatever wisdom he had in the living of his life, because his wives took him away from God. In his old age, he built places of worship for the abominations of his foreign wives, and he worshiped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And it was because of the apostasy of Solomon that God rent the kingdom from his son, leaving him only one tribe for David's sake, according to 1 Kings 11, verses 11 through 13. Solomon sinned, and it was because of Solomon that the kingdom was divided. Now Rehoboam played his part, Jeroboam played his part, but it was because of Solomon and his wrongdoing. Solomon was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Shortly after being made king, Jeroboam and the people came to Rehoboam to ask that he lighten the burdens that Solomon had placed upon him. We remember how Rehoboam first turns to the old men, the counselors of his father, and they recommend that he do that. Then he turns to the young men, and they say, no, you need to be even stricter than your father was. And of course, he followed the poor advice of the young men. We learn, though, 1 Kings 12 and verse 24, God said, this thing is of me. This division of the kingdom is of me. Now, it doesn't excuse Rehoboam, and it doesn't excuse Jeroboam. The Bible makes it clear that God often uses man's own foolishness to bring about their own downfall and destruction, and he did in this case. You know, many have pointed out that young men often do not give wise advice. But you know what? That's often true of old men too. Old men often do not give very wise advice. The nature of their poor advice is often different, but sometimes it's not that much of an improvement over young men. Young men tend to be rash. They tend to be revolutionary. They tend to be arrogant, ready to cast aside the wisdom of the generations that came before them and embrace radical change. And history, they believe, has reached its crowning glory in them. That is a fallacy of every generation. Every generation thinks they are the culmination of the ages. They are the best. They are the brightest. They are the wisest. They're the most modern. Every generation has felt that way, and they've all been wrong about it. Some believe that no one was ever loving or ever compassionate or kind until they arrived. There were no real scholars until they came. No one understood the Bible well until very recently. And no one had grasped the essential understanding that you really can't understand anything at all before they arrived on the scene. In their ignorance and in their arrogance, they often destroy the work of faithful generations and perhaps will leave the faithful with one tribe out of 12. We may be lucky to salvage that much. Many who are older, though, are not much better. They're just different. The older people long for peace and for prosperity and for rest. They're unwilling to speak out. They allow young heretics to invade their congregations, pushing for change and pushing for revolution, teaching error and teaching nonsense, and they sit there. They don't much like it. They don't agree, but they don't do anything about it either. They are often the majority in a congregation, but they're old and they're tired and they've lost their zeal for truth, and so they allow the young and the energetic and the zealous to have their way when they ought to rise up and take the congregation back. You know, you've heard that expression about the young boy who was sent out to guard the sheep and who cried wolf. I heard somebody say recently that, you know, there's no excuse for crying wolf in a crowded theater. Well, I guess that's true. Although I don't think it would cause much commotion. But these people don't cry wolf at all. They've got wolves in among the sheep everywhere. They'll never cry wolf. They'll never raise an alarm, and they resent those who raise alarms because, you see, it wakes them up. Well, they ought to leave if necessary and begin a faithful congregation instead of sitting there with all the gumption of a tapioca pudding. Brethren, we are in a monumental battle for the future of the church. We have seldom seen the importance of the battle that we are in today. Why aren't we putting up a better fight? Why aren't we doing better in the fight? Sometimes it seems that faithful brethren would rather fight each other than the common enemy. I've seen it happen in the last few years. Brethren who sometimes come together in lectureships like this go home and write critical things about one another in their papers. Not attacking the liberals, they're attacking each other. They're attacking those who are on their side. That's not a very wise thing to do. It's a foolish thing to do. Let's not pick fights with each other. The common enemy is out there. That's where the real danger is. That's where the real apostasy is. What do personal animosities matter when the well-being of the church is at stake? Let us not divide over matters of opinion. The last thing we need at this crucial time in our history is a new anti-faction arising. As in the days of Rehoboam, the kingdom is dividing. We need to recognize that sad but unmistakable fact. The golden calf has returned. People are worshiping in Dan and at Bethel instead of in Jerusalem. We do have thousands who've remained faithful, and some of you are here tonight. Let us nurture these. Let us have works like this lectureship rise all over this land, and let us begin and continue to rebuild. We remember the young prophet who was sent to cry out against the idol at Bethel. We call him the young prophet in contrast to the old prophet who lied to him, but the Bible simply refers to him as the man of God out of Judah. We never learn his name. He remains nameless. He was a courageous man. He had the boldness to cry out against what the king had done. And Jeroboam was impressed with him, invited him home with him. But he said, "No, I can't. God's forbidden me to take refreshment." Then the old prophet, hearing of him, sent word for him to come home with him. He said, "No, I can't do it." But then he said, "But God has spoken to me, and he told me to tell you it was all right for you to come home with me." But he lied to him. But the younger prophet believed him. He had refused Jeroboam. He said, "If you give me half your kingdom, I will not go home with you." But he was deceived so easily by this older prophet. Now, we're not told how the older prophet was punished, but I feel sure he got his. The young prophet was slain by a lion on the way home. The emphasis is upon the disobedience of the younger man. And there are some important lessons there. First, you notice people believe what they want to believe all too often. And no doubt the young prophet was really happy to hear that God had changed his mind. He really wanted to believe it. He was tired and hungry and thirsty. He didn't want to disobey God, but he did desire what he was not supposed to have. And he was therefore easy to deceive. People today often deceive themselves. They twist and pervert the scripture in order to permit what they want. They rationalize their disregard for God's word. When the straightforward reading and understanding of the Bible doesn't give them the conclusion they want, they just throw everything out and devise a new hermeneutic that will. That'll give them the conclusions that they want. The new hermeneutic is not intellectual. It is not scholarly. It is not logical. It is not reasonable. It is not scriptural. But it is useful in concluding what they want to conclude. Second, we learn that to sincerely believe a lie does not excuse us when we disobey God. The religious world is mired in sincerely believed lies, but such lies will not save them. However sincerely believed, it will condemn them. We must believe the truth. We must do the truth. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." One of the pernicious roots of denominationalism is the doctrine that as long as we're sincere, we don't have to be right. As long as we're sincere, we can be wrong about nearly everything. Third, we need to learn that we must not exchange what we know for sure is God's Word for something which merely claims to be God's Word. We know the Bible is the Word of God, so when Joseph Smith comes along with his golden plates, or Ellen G. White comes along with her addled claims about the Sabbath day, or David Koresh comes along with his deadly doctrine, or Robert Tilton comes along with his illiterate but highly convenient revelations that God wants you to give him money, or the Pope comes along with a new dogma, we're able to reject them as false prophets because we know what God has said. That's what we're going to believe. We're going to believe the faith that has been once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. If an angel appears to you as you are about to baptize someone and says things have changed, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, we ought to take our hands and brush them aside. Though an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel, Paul said, than that which you received, let him be anathema. Elijah was a man of great courage, but also of some surprising cowardice. We remember his great victory over the prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel. And then how when Jezebel threatened him, how he ran for his life. And he eventually found himself first under a juniper tree where he asked the Lord to take his life. And then having been fed by an angel, he continued to Mount Horeb, and there he hid in a cave. And God asked him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What had caused this bold man to lose his courage? Well, maybe it was because nobody bragged on him for his victory. Nobody praised him. They just threatened him. You know, do we ever get discouraged because we're not praised? Us preachers, do we ever get discouraged when folks don't tell us how wonderful we are, what great sermons we preach, how valuable we are to the church? Well, we ought not to. You know, people don't generally write poems to things that are strong. They don't generally praise that which is strong. You write poems about fluffy clouds and daffodils and that sort of thing. Nobody ever wrote a poem about an onion. It's too strong. So don't get discouraged if you're not praised. Remember what the Lord said. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Elijah was discouraged too because he thought he was alone. On several occasions, he tells the Lord that he's the only prophet left alive, faithful prophet. Well, maybe so, maybe not. The Lord tells him he has 7,000 people who are still faithful in Israel. And God can raise up prophets whenever he needed them. When Elijah left Horeb, God had him ordain Elisha to take his place. You know, we are not irreplaceable. However important we may feel like we are, we're not irreplaceable. My dad used to say that when he and his brothers got to feeling that they were so very important, that my granddad used to say, "Go out and stick your finger in that bucket of water and pull it out and look for the hole." It's not there. You know, the water rushes in and fills it up. So too, we're not going to leave that big a hole when we leave this world. We're not irreplaceable. God showed Elijah that his work would continue very well without him. There was someone standing ready to take his place. But how we need today men who will show the kind of courage that Elijah did to the prophets of Baal. Instead of those kept prophets of Ahab, we need the men like Micaiah who will speak God's word even when it's not welcome, even when those to whom we speak have the power to do us harm. There's so much to be covered, and there's so much that I'm going to leave out, and I expect gratitude from you. One of the stories that we read about in these two great books is about two men. These men are interesting. One might call this a tale of two men, kind of like Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. But unlike Dickens' story, this one's true. Not even the names have been changed. Now, although these men were utterly different in character, they did have some things in common. They were, for instance, grandfather and grandson. They were both kings of Judah. Their names were Manasseh and Josiah. They both began their reigns at an early age. Manasseh was 12 and Josiah was 8 when they became kings. They both reigned a long time. Manasseh reigned 55 years. Josiah reigned 31 years, a long time for a king of Judah. But there the similarities end and the contrasts begin. Manasseh was the wicked son of a righteous father. His father had been Hezekiah that we heard about tonight. Josiah, on the other hand, was the righteous son of a wicked father. Josiah was the son of wicked King Amon, who was the son of wicked King Manasseh. The responsibility of sin squarely lies upon the one who commits it, not upon their children, not upon their fathers or their grandfathers. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If the righteous forsake his righteousness, God said, I'll forget all the righteous deeds that he's done. But if the wicked forsake their wickedness, then I won't remember it against them. All this found, for instance, in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. But Manasseh was not only a wicked king, he was a very wicked king. Almost wicked beyond belief. Let me read to you. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah after the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah cast out from before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He reared up altars for the Baalim and made Asheroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Jehovah whereof Jehovah said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. He also made his children to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. And he practiced augury, that's fortune telling, and used enchantment and practiced sorcery and dealt with them that have familiar spirits and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. And he set the graven image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. And Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that they did evil more than did the nations whom Jehovah destroyed before the children of Israel. They were worse than the Canaanites due to the influence of Manasseh. That wasn't all. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other beside the sin with which he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And the consequences were terrible. Jehovah spake by his servants and prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did that were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, behold, I bring such evil upon Jerusalem, that whosoever shall heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. His grandson Josiah was not only a righteous man, he was a very righteous man. He restored the law of Moses. He tore down the idols and the altars that Manasseh had erected. He restored the Passover. And we're told there was no king like him. No king before him, and after him there arose no king that turned to his whole heart to Jehovah like Josiah did. But in spite of that, Josiah's faithfulness did not remove the curse that Manasseh had brought upon Jerusalem. 2 Kings 23:26, notwithstanding, Jehovah turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations wherewith Manasseh had provoked him. Years later, shortly before the great cataclysm that Manasseh had brought upon his people, Jeremiah wrote, "Then said Jehovah unto me, Those Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind would not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth, and I will cause them to be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." But like all good stories, at least in my estimation, this story has a surprise ending, has a plot twist. Manasseh repented of his evil. Jehovah spake unto Manasseh, this is found in 2 Chronicles 33. Jehovah spake unto Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. Wherefore Jehovah brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in chains and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he besought Jehovah his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah, he was God. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol out of the house of Jehovah and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of Jehovah in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. He built up the altar of Jehovah and offered thereon sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving and commanded Judah to serve Jehovah, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people sacrificed still in the high places, but only unto Jehovah, their God. What a marvelous example that people can change. We don't have to be what we've been in the past. We can change. If Manasseh can change, I suppose anybody could change. God's mercy awaits us if we're willing to repent. Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he sins against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turns again and says, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. I've never had anybody sin against me 7 times in one day, much less repent 7 times and ask me to forgive him 7 times. But the Lord expects me to if that happens. Now, if the Lord demands that sort of forgiveness of us, do you think that he offers any less? Do you think that his forgiveness is more limited than what he expects of us? It's always never will God forgive. He will. The question is, will we repent? If we repent and obey, he will forgive. Although Manasseh repented, God heard his prayer. What a terrible waste he made of his life. What destruction he brought upon his people. Isn't it infinitely better to be a Josiah and spend a lifetime in service unto God than to be a Manasseh, and although he turned to God at the end of his life, to waste most of it in rebellion against the Heavenly Father? We close as we began. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. We need to become familiar with the characters of the Old Testament. Let us be repulsed by their wickedness, but let us take comfort and hope in their repentance and in their faith. If you've not been a faithful child of God tonight, you can come back to Him. He is willing to be entreated of you. He is willing to forgive you if you will confess your sin and ask for his forgiveness. If you've never obeyed the gospel, he's willing to forgive you if you're willing to put your faith in his Son. Turn from your sin, confess the name of his Son before this assembly, and obey Him by being baptized for the remission of your sins. If for any reason you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now while together we stand and while we sing.